We ended last week by saying that Jonah got on a ship to go west away from the presence of God. He forgot one thing. Not only is God everywhere and you can't run from God, God got on the ship with him. The main lesson we see again is you can run, but you cannot hide from God. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they hid in the bushes, which is silly. We hide behind our sins. What bushes are you hiding behind when you sin? Jonah, chapter 1. This evening we look at verses 4 and following. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The Hebrew word for sent is literally, he threw it at them. He hurled it at them. And it's the word used over in 1 Kings 18:11, when King Saul hurled a spear at David. In other words, it's not just throwing, it's like a baseball pitcher throwing something at something. And God hit the target. The target was Jonah, but as we'll see, it also had impact on the sailors. God was dealing with them as well. God always hits his target. He never misses. Now, this was a great danger. Think about it. This was a storm at night at sea. Would you want to be in that situation? Not me. Some of us have been in a situation that's very dangerous, and you kind of wonder, is this going to be the end? I bet everybody here could mention something like a car accident or a fire or something. Remember, I was taking a plane from, Memphis up here, and it was one of those little ones with propellers, and we went through a storm, and it blew us this way and that, and anything that wasn't battened down was literally flying in the air. Women were screaming and men were yelling out. And you could see lightning outside, and I was praying. And then when we landed, everybody real quiet. And I stood up and I said, you'd all pay $10 for a ride like this at the state fair. And they all, yes. And then they applauded the captain, and we're safe on the ground. But for about 20 minutes, it was scary. And that's what these men in the boat were feeling. Terror. Lesson here is when you run from God, God can use anything to stop you or to fence you in. He can use the weather. Think of that cold spell that hit Texas just a few weeks ago. People were without electricity, without heat, and it was 5 degrees. God can use the weather, man. You see, God controls the weather. We read about that in the Bible, the rain, the snow. You've heard me say it before. The Bible never simply says it rains. It says God sends rain. And so God controlled the weather and sent this storm. We'll see that later in verse 17, God used a certain animal to go after Jonah, a big fish. So everything is at God's disposal. People, circumstances. He can touch our health. Remember the book of Job. He can touch our finances. We can lose everything like Job did. And this is all part of God's overarching providence. He guides everything. There are no coincidences. There's no chance. Everything is in the control of God's invisible hand. And that's what Jonah needed to know. God's on his trail. He should have said, I give up, God. But he didn't yet. What does it take to get us to say, God, I give up? So God can use anything. And God selects just the right thing, like a carpenter that goes to a job and says, now what kind of tool do I need? Ah, this is the right one. No, that's not the right size. Let me try this one. God chose just the right one to get Jonah's attention as well as the sailors. It says here, the ship was just about to break up. You can hear the wood cracking and maybe the mast cracking and the sails ripping. And they were on verge of shipwreck. And think about it. It was at night. They didn't have radios. There was no Coast Guard out there. This is worse than when the Titanic went down, because at least they had a radio and hoped someone would hear them. Maybe there weren't any lifeboats, although it does suggest something at one point. There may have been life preservers, but these sailors were scared because they said, it's night, we're far from land. If we go down in that water, we're drowning. And they had seen other people drown. Every sailor back then had, and they were terrified. There was no island in sight, and it was at night. How do I know? Jonah was asleep down below. Picture that scene. Hopeless. You know, there's another story of a shipwreck in the New Testament. Paul was on the ship. Then also, there was one where Jesus was on the ship in the Sea of Galilee, tossed to and fro. Pretty scary situation. And so they're doing the best they can, as we will see. You know, yelling for help, do this, row harder. But I think that they're increasingly afraid. We're not going to get out of this alive. It's hopeless. Now, Jonah, this was a nudge to Jonah. Jonah, I called you, says God, to go there to Nineveh, not to go the other side of the Mediterranean. The Ninevites are in a hopeless situation. They're drowning in their sins. They're pagans, and if they die like that, it's like drowning in the Mediterranean Sea. But Jonah didn't want to go there, and so God's teaching him a lesson in providence. Okay, now verse 5. Then the mariners, the sailors, were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. Must have been a really bad storm to frighten experienced sailors. You see, sailors were kind of a macho, brave sort of person that thrive off of danger and adventure. Go to the sea and, boy, you have to catch fish and fight and sweat and all this. And most seamen thrive off of this sense of adventure up to a point. You've all been in a dangerous situation where if you're young, it's kind of exciting for a storm, and then it stops being exciting. I grew up in New Orleans, and I still remember 1965 when Hurricane Betsy hit the city. And, as a boy, I said, this is exciting, the lightning and the wind, and then the electricity went out. And then the storm really got bad, trees falling and windows shattering, and it stopped being fun, and it became scary. And so that's what these experienced sailors are feeling. Fear. They don't want to be thrown overboard and drowned. They'd seen other ones. And now they're doing the best they can, and they eventually reach the point all hope is gone. There's terror. They didn't want to drown. They'd seen other ones, and a guy drowns, and they can't get him a rope in time, and he goes down, he comes up, spits up water, and then finally it fills his lungs, and he goes down, he passes out, he's dead. They didn't want that to happen to them, and every second they realize the odds are increasing against them. And so now it's drifting, and it's going this way and that, and the waves are coming up over the ship, and remember, it's still dark. They didn't have little lanterns or flashlights. And then it begins to sink. And, you know, on a ship like this, it's like it goes back and forth. And then some of it takes water. And it begins to lean in a certain direction. People are seasick. And it's getting worse. Now, there's a lesson here. They were afraid of death. The Bible says everybody's going to die. Maybe in a tragedy, a danger, a storm. Might be in your sleep at night as an old man. Might be in the hospital. Might be in an accident. There's 100 ways, more than 100 ways. People die. All men and women will one day die. We should be prepared in advance because we never know when or where it'll come. And these men's consciences were touching them. They had grown up hearing about death. They'd been to funerals. Their grandparents had died when they were young. And we all know deep down, that's going to be me one day. And they were figuring it's going to be them that night. And maybe their conscience was reminding them, you're not ready to die, sailor. But Christians are prepared to die. We gave out that tract in the morning bulletin this morning. I hope everybody in the church read it. It's the title of it was from Amos 4:12, Prepare to Meet Thy God. And Christians are prepared. I like what one of the Puritans said. He said, when a person becomes a Christian and then gradually he sets his house in order, when the time comes, all he has to do is die. Think about that. He's all ready to go. He's got it. In fact, some of us remember, Gary, you remember Clarence Fenstermaker? Maybe Vic, you'll remember him. He lived to be 94. He was a Christian. Every time I'd visit him in the nursing home, we'd go through a little ritual. I said, Clarence? Yes, sir, Pastor. I said, you ready to go? And he'd say this. He says, I got my bags packed. I got my ticket in my hand, and I'm at the station waiting for the glory train. And one day, that train came down and took him to heaven. He was ready. He was prepared. I hope everybody here tonight is prepared to meet your God. Well, these sailors weren't ready. And you'll wonder, what about Jonah? Well, he's still down below, sleeping. Their reaction, now look at this closely. It's good and bad. We see that they are crying out to their God or gods. Well, in a sense, it's good that they prayed. You've heard the old thing that there are no atheists in a foxhole in time of war when the bombs are going off. Even the atheists will start praying. But it says every one of them, the captain, the crew, the first mate, the cabin boy, new sailors, old salts, they were all praying. And you wonder, had they prayed before as sailors, or what did it take from God to get them to pray? What does God have to do in our lives to get us to pray? One of the Puritans, again, I like those Puritans. I think it was Matthew Henry, drew a lesson from that incident in the Old Testament where the king called for a certain person way out there to come into the palace, and the man didn't come. And so the king said to his assistant, go out there and start burning his crops down. And the man was incensed, and he came back and said, what are you doing burning my crops down? He said, if you'd come, then I wouldn't have had to do that. I did that to get you to come here. And the Puritan said, God sometimes has to set fire to our crops to get us to come to him. And what will it take? Well, that's what it took here, this storm, to get them to start praying. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said this, many will not be brought to prayer till they are frightened into it. He that would learn to pray, let him go to the sea. There's another lesson I hope that they were learning. Since they were praying, they were realizing there's something supernatural here. Let's turn to our God, whichever God they believed in. Heard a story about, it was something like the Titanic, when a big ocean liner was in a storm and it was going this way and that, and people were screaming, and a lady was panicking, and so she goes to the captain and says, Captain, we're all going to drown. Help, help. What can you do? And he says, Madam, we're in the hands of God. And she says, oh, has it come to that? It already had been in the hands of God, and he knew it. There was a certain general in the Civil War that was given the nickname Stonewall, because they said even in the hottest part of the battle, he'd stand there like a stone wall. And they ask him, how can you be so brave? He says, when my time comes to die, that's in God's hand. And I am safe until that moment comes. Think about that. Well, these men didn't know God, so they're panicking. Now, think about that. Maybe some of your friends and relatives that are not Christians, they might be afraid to die and don't tell you, but God can put the fear of death in them. So pray for that. Maybe they'll come and talk to you and say, how can I get ready to die? Let me ask a personal question. I know some of you have been through some rough times, but how many of you have been that close to dying and you thought, this is it? A couple of our men have been in war over in the Middle East, and they said, we thought it was our time. The bullets and the bombs were going off. You ever been that close to dying? Maybe you're in the hospital and the doctor says, I don't know if you're going to survive this. We're going to do what we can. You've got cancer or something. It's a strange feeling when you think the chances are overwhelmingly that you are going to die and you're not going to come out alive. As a pastor, I've been with people that it does transpire that they do die of this or that. We need to be ready for that, and don't wait till the last minute. People foolishly think, here's the deal. I can live all my life the way I want to, and when that time comes, 5 minutes beforehand, I'll get right with God. Yeah, but that you may die before then. You might be in a coma. You never know when it's going to happen. You've heard me quote that Jewish rabbi. A Jewish man came to him and said, Rabbi, I'm getting on in years. When should a man get ready to meet his maker? And the rabbi said, one day before he dies. But Rabbi, we don't know when that day will come. And he said, then do it today. And that's good advice. God was working on these sailors to get ready to meet him then. When you thought that you might have been facing death, did you pray? These sailors did. What did you pray? Well, they're crying out here. So the good was that they prayed, but the bad was they were calling out to the wrong God. They were what we call henotheists. What's that? Monotheism is you believe in one God. Polytheism says there are many gods. Henotheism is in between that says we believe in many gods, but we have our favorite. And so it says here they cried out each one to his own God. And the Greeks, the Romans, the Canaanites, they believed in many gods, but they usually had their one favorite one. Maybe they'd name their son after that god or their daughter after the goddess. So just picture the confusion. In addition to all the storm and the panic and the screaming, someone over here yells out, oh, mighty Zeus, help me. Oh, Hercules, oh, Baal, and all this, oh, Aphrodite. They're going down the list. Anybody up there could help us out. Maybe some of them, and this is typical of people in situations like that, I vow I'm going to follow you and go to the temple and make sacrifices to you if you just get me out of this. A lot of people do that when they think they're about to die. They try to cut a deal with God. God, if you save my life, I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll be nice to my wife and blah, 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 blah. People make those vows, and when the crisis goes away, they tend to forget them. Well, these men were probably making vows like this. So they got religion, but it was the wrong religion. Just because a person starts praying, goes to church or whatever, that doesn't mean he's right with God. But God is beginning to get their attention. There's the wrong religion, and most people in the world today are following a wrong religion. John Calvin said this on this verse. As then, this passage teaches that men are constrained by necessity to seek God, so also, on the other hand, it shows that men go astray in seeking God, except they are directed by the celestial truth and by the Spirit of God. What's he saying? God's providence may get someone's attention, but if they don't have the Spirit of God to take them the next step, they're not going to be praying right. They're not going to be repenting right. So these men didn't have God's revelation. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have Jonah to tell them why this was happening. So they got religious, but it wasn't good enough. God was dealing with these sailors, not just with Jonah. Think about it. When you go through a trial, it's not just God dealing with you, but your family, people very close to you, they're looking on. And maybe you're one that's looking on to someone that's going through a significant situation. You be a righteous prophet instead of a sleeping prophet like Jonah and tell them the word of God. God was beckoning to them through nature, as it were, to wake them up. Here's what Martin Luther said. Reason plays blind man's buff with God. You know what that game is. It consistently gropes in the dark and misses the mark. It calls God that which is not God and fails to call him God who really is God. So these men, they're turning to religion, but they're not turning to the right God. How many people today turn to the right God in the right way in a time of major catastrophe? Think about your friends. Maybe you have a friend or a relative going through a major crisis now. Reach out to them. Show them the light. Show them God's mercy. Well, they begin to realize that their gods couldn't help them. It's like, I always liked that story back in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah confronts the Baal prophets. He's outnumbered 850-1 on top of Mount Carmel, and they are calling upon their gods and goddesses, and they're dancing and cutting themselves and going through all this emotional rigmarole. And Elijah just sitting there trying to stifle a laugh. And the inspired writer says, but nobody heard. There was no answer. There was no fire. As if to say, all this religious dancing and rigmarole was for nothing. And when you read about or see about other religions, they can get very emotional. Whirling dervishes will work themselves up into a frenzy and things like this. And they think, I've got religion. I'm in touch with God. No, it's just emotionalism. That's what these sailors is all. I imagine when they were praying, they were screaming emotionally. But like it says in 1 Kings, but nobody heard. Zeus wasn't up there saying, I hear you down there. I'm going to come and help out. Maybe they're crying out to Neptune or Poseidon, the gods of the ocean. But no, there is no such gods. And so they were not getting any true answers. But they're getting desperate here. So it says that they're now throwing things overboard to lighten the load. And in a way, that was good. We see that when Paul was in a shipwreck in Acts 27, they began to throw the cargo overboard. Now, imagine somebody there. Maybe it was the man that had to keep track of all the cargo. Hey, you throw that overboard. We're going to have to pay for that if we get out of this. That belongs to someone else, and you know we don't have insurance. But I imagine the captain said, throw it overboard. It ain't going to do us any good if we all drown. We just might survive this if we lighten the load. So they're taking turns carrying these things over, throwing a bale of hay, and then this probably a box filled with very valuable tools. Throw that overboard, everything. Now, there's a lesson in this. They were facing death, and they were getting rid of stuff in order to save their lives. If we're facing death, we need to say, I'm going to get desperate. I'm going to throw out my sin. I'm going to repent. Share that with someone. Because someone might say, no, I'm not going to give up this sin even if I have to die for it. And then ask them, is it worth dying for? If you don't give up sin, the Bible says, it says, unless you repent, you will perish. If they don't repent of sin, it's going to drag them down to hell. So these men are saying, we've got to save our lives. Throw everything overboard. One of the first lessons I ever preached when I was like 6 months as a Christian, I was speaking to a youth group, and I pointed to this. I said, they were throwing things overboard to save their lives. We need to throw away sin and repent in order to get saved. And that's what they're doing here. Rather to lose their belongings than to lose their lives. Remember Jesus said something that made the crowds think. He said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He'll give everything. And that's what they were doing here. They'll give up everything. They didn't want to drown. Where was Jonah? He wasn't up there helping. He wasn't throwing things overboard or praying or prophesying. It says here he was down below fast asleep. Interesting, colorful Hebrew word that's used there. It meant he was not just napping. He was sound asleep. A couple of the ancient versions translate this. He was sleeping and snoring. He was in deep sleep, what doctors today call REM. That's the deepest part of sleep, rapid eye movement. That's when you dream because you're really out. You're sawing logs. That's what he was doing down there. What a contrast with what's going on above. How come he was asleep? False sense of security. He went to sleep before the storm, and the storm didn't wake him up. It was the sailors that woke him up. So he probably figured, I'm safe. God's not going to catch me out here. He's back there in Israel. I'm safe. Give me that pillow. I'm going to sleep. Happy dreams. False sense of security. People today are like this. They're asleep in their sins, not realizing the danger they're in. Bible says in the book of Ephesians, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ will give thee light. We need to help wake them up. That's one of the first steps before a person becomes a Christian, is he's awakened, as we said in the morning message. They feel the burden of their sins, and they can't handle it, and they turn to God. Well, he had a false sense of security. Maybe you know people like that. Now, I mentioned earlier that there's a contrast. Jesus was asleep in the bottom of a small boat on the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up. But his was not false sense of security. He was like that general that said, my time has not yet come. I'm in the hands of God. If I die, I'll die in God's time. We need to have a sense of security like that so we don't fear dying before our time. We know we will die one day. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. We don't know when, where, or how. But we can trust God. God knows when, where, and how. And Jesus knew it was not his time, so we can just trust God when we go to sleep. But what about people that are not ready to die? They'll do anything to ease their conscience and to try to fool God or to run and hide. Maybe some of you learned a little prayer when you were a child, and you parents maybe teach your children this. I learned it when I was a boy. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, let's say it, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Well, when I was a boy and I'd pray that before turning out the light, I kind of got a little scared. If I should die before I wake. And as a boy, I was not ready to meet God. You parents teach that to your children. Tell them the truth about life and death. So here's Jonah with a false sense of security, and yet God caught him. And God catches us, and God catches people. God was on a fishing expedition, as it were. He should have already, what should he have been doing? I've said this several times here. Whenever you see a bad example in the Bible, ask yourself, what should that person have been doing instead? Instead of sinning, what he should have been up there, not just helping with the sales and all that. He should have been prophesying to them. We're in the hands of God. You ready to meet God? How about you over here? He wasn't doing that. He was a prophet, but he was a sleeping prophet. What should we be doing when we know people that are lost, facing death? We should be like a prophet and speak the word of God to them. But he wasn't at this time. So what happens? Verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Interesting that it was the captain. And Jonah gets literally a rude awakening. I imagine that captain didn't come down and say, "Excuse me, you asleep?" I bet he shook him with force and anger. "What are you doing sleeping? We're up there. Don't you get up there. Get up here and help us out. You start praying too, whoever you are. You may have paid your ticket as a traveler on this boat, but all hands on deck, and that means you, bud. No excuses." Captains are kind of gruff like that. So he said, "Get up and start praying." The one thing he did not want to do. He didn't want to pray any more than prophesy. He didn't want to speak to God. He didn't want to speak to men. He's running. Imagine what Jonah felt when he woke up and hears all this and going back and forth, and there's the captain looking right at him. "You get up and start praying." God sometimes wakes us up out of our lethargy, our apathy. And, we get nice and comfortable in something. A nice job, good health, whatever. Our team wins the Super Bowl. We're lulled into a sleep of complacency. And then God interrupts, he attacks us. "Wake up, here, I'm talking to you." That's how Jonah felt, scared. He could see that it wasn't just the captain, but God's on my trail. Irony, notice back in verse 2, we saw this recently, where God said, "Arise, Jonah, and go." And Jonah arose and went in the opposite direction. What does this captain say? "Arise." I imagine he said, "I don't want to hear that word again," but he did. God put that word in the captain's mouth. Arise. This was haunting Jonah. So God was speaking through this captain, and he was basically saying to Jonah, "Jonah, I called you to be a prophet to speak to the heathen. Okay, you're not Nineveh, but you got a whole bunch of heathen right here, and I want you to prophesy to them. You're still my prophet. Speak to them. First speak to God on their behalf, and then speak to them on behalf of God." Now, the man didn't say to Jonah, "Call on the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, "To your God, He didn't know who it was, probably didn't know much about Jewish religion, but he says, look, we're calling on our different gods, so you've got some god, will you call upon him? Kind of like, let's cover all bets, it can't hurt, might help, you go ahead and do it, and he might be able to help out. That's like people today, that they'll say, well, we're tolerant of different religions. And so in a crisis, or you go to Alcoholics Anonymous or something, they say, turn to your higher power. Sometimes I think the angels laugh at that silly statement. Higher power? What's that? And they say, well, that's for you to decide. It could be a god, goddess, or some force, the force be with you. That sort of idea. Your higher power. What about somebody that says, my higher power is my dog? I mean, there's only one highest power, and that's God Almighty. But there are people that say, well, turn to whatever you need and maybe that'll help you out. So they're covering all bets. Like in Acts 17 in Athens, they had all these statues to all these different gods saying, well, one of them might help us, even one that they call the unknown god. And so the captain here is saying, well, we need to pray, but he's doing it all in the wrong way. Verse 7 now. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. So they were not getting an answer from their gods and goddesses, whoever he, she, they, it were. So they don't turn to the true God. They then turn to divination, casting lots. You know what divination is. It's one of the forms of the occult that the Bible strictly forbids. Tarot cards, tea leaf readings, reading your palm, anything like that, strictly forbidden. So from their point of view, they're saying, well, we've done this in our temples and in our various things, this occultic thing. And there are people that do this today. In an emergency, they say, well, let me go to the tarot cards or the, something like that. Now, this was a distortion of something legitimate God had ordained for the priests in the Old Testament. This unusual thing called the Urim and Thummim. You've heard of that. Scholars are still trying to find out what it is. I read a whole book on this once, very technical. And evidently, it was something like two stones, one white, one black, and the high priest kept it in his garment. And in certain cases, he could throw it out and God could arrange it to turn up in a certain way to answer a question, yes or no. It's only the priest and occasionally a prophet that could do it. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole decision is from the Lord. So God condescended to use it on rare occasions in the Old Testament, but there were these pagan counterfeits. So they turned to this, not Jonah, but Jonah was there. You see, they said, we're going to cast lots to find out whose fault it is. Now, that was interesting. They knew enough to say, it's got to be somebody's fault here why this is happening. We're not hearing from these gods, so let's find out who it is. And I'm sure the captain used his authority and said, get out the dice, roll the bones. And we're going to find out who it is. And was it all at once or several times, like whatever? But it was interesting. They didn't know who it was, but they knew it was somebody. And they all probably felt guilty. Like at the Last Supper when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Karen, did they say, it's Judas? We know, I've always looked at Judas. You know that guy, there's something about him. No. What did they say? Lord, is it I? Even Peter, Lord, is it I? They knew that they were weak, and later Peter would say, I'll never do this. But so I imagine these sailors were figuring, is it going to come to me? And what's going to happen if that dice points to me? They're going to throw me overboard or something. Maybe they're going to hang me from what's left of the mast. So they all felt guilty. Again, let me quote John Calvin on this. He says, when a calamity happens, it is the duty of everyone to examine himself and his whole life before God. Then everyone, from the first to the last, must confess that he bears a just judgment. You see, it wasn't just Jonah. Everybody there was guilty. So they throw the bones, and it turns up Jonah. Now, before we go on, let's just take maybe 1 minute to answer the question. Does the Bible approve of casting lots, flipping coins, throwing dice to make decisions? Kind of a form of the lottery. Well, we find bad examples. These sailors, the Roman soldiers, gambling over the garment of Jesus. Some other bad examples. Well, what about Acts 1 when they had to cast lots to find out who would be Judas's replacement? In the Old Testament, God allowed the Jews to cast lots to divide the promised land by the different 12 tribes. And it came to the biggest piece of land, went to the biggest tribe. Does God allow us to do this today? I would say in very rare cases, like dividing a piece of property, but not for decisions that I have heard people make. Boy, the things I've seen and heard as a pastor. How about some young guy that says, I'm in love with two women and I want to marry one or the other. I can't marry both. I'm not a Mormon. So I'm going to flip a coin and say, Lord, turn it. And I said, stop that. You know, you should not marry either one if it has to make that kind. But people will do that. They'll throw dice, flip coins. Which job should they take? Who shall they marry for guidance? Don't. Turn to the Word of God for an example to follow or a bad example to avoid, where the principles and the commands that apply to your situation. Don't turn to throwing dice for these things. Anyway, it says here, God did overrule it, and it turned up Jonah. Imagine the feeling. First, all the other sailors, they all looked at Jonah with that look. You're the one. It's all happening because of you. Now put yourself in Jonah's place. Oops. It's not just God, and he's probably wondering, what are they going to do to me? He can't come up with a legitimate excuse. He's finally being caught. So what happens, verse 8? So they said to him, please tell us, and probably very desperate, for whose cause has this come upon us? What is your occupation? What are you doing out here? Where do you come from? Notice all these questions. They're probably taking turns asking a question. You, I got another question. Where's your country? What people are you? Tell us right now, no lying. They're pummeling him with questions. I'm sure he felt guilty every time a question came up. He's searching for some excuse, a way out. But he didn't answer all their questions. Verse 9, he said, now here's a degree of truth. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. That's the one true God, the God of heaven, the God who made the sea and the dry land. As a prophet that believed the books of Moses and the prophets, he knew there's only one God. And he didn't say, well, let's be ecumenical about this, and you can pray to whatever God you want. He's beginning to turn a little bit, and he says, I believe and I fear the Lord. Now, Hebrew is Jehovah or Yahweh, the one true God, not Zeus or these other ones. And he's Lord of heaven and the sea, not Poseidon or Neptune. God's in control of this storm and this ship and this sea, and he's in control of us. So he's beginning to be a little bit of a prophet here. So he said to them, I am this, I am that, I fear God. But how did they respond? Verse 10. Then the people, the men, were exceedingly afraid. Now, notice that adverb exceedingly. Earlier they're afraid, now they're really afraid. It's like, again, when Jesus was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up, it says that the apostles, who were all, most of them were already fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and they were afraid. Jesus, they wake him up, he comes up, stops the storm. Shh, hush. Notice it says in Matthew, then they were exceedingly afraid. Why? They were more afraid of Jesus in the boat than the boat in the storm. Why? He more powerful than that storm. All he had to do was say, shh, quiet. What's he going to do with us? We're in the same boat as this guy. We can't jump out and swim. Now they're really afraid of Jesus. So these men now, they're not just afraid of the storm. They're afraid of Jonah. I kind of think that they backed away from this man. The dice fell to you. You admit you follow this God that's in control of all this. But where could they go? They couldn't run and hide. Notice the irony. They're on the boat. And I kind of think that the boat kind of went like this when they all went to one side, just like the apostles with Jesus. They probably went, how'd we get into this? And so God's on their trail as well. So he gives them some half-hearted answers. It's true, but doesn't resolve everything. So it says they were exceedingly afraid, and they said, why have you done this? They're blaming him, and righteously so. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he didn't just say, I'm a Hebrew. He says, God's on my trail. He called me to do this. I'm running away from him. That's why it's happening. And they say, well, how could you do that? You're a prophet. What are you doing running from God if he's in control? What kind of... You ever find yourself in a situation and you're caught, and even a non-Christian says, you call yourself a Christian? If you're a Christian, what are you doing here? I heard a story about a man that was a Christian, but he backslid and he found himself in a so-called gentleman's club. True gentleman wouldn't go there, but he did because he was backslidden. And so he's sitting at the bar and he says, give me a sandwich and a drink. And he was in the habit of always praying before he ate anything. So when they handed him the sandwich, he closed his eyes. And the bartender said, what are you doing? Well, I always pray for my food. What are you, some kind of... If you're a Christian, what are you doing in a joint like this? He's caught. Jonah's like that. He's caught. And God can put us in a situation like that. We need to simply say, I give up, God. So he's mumbled some answers to them, and here he's half right. At least he didn't give them a complete lie like Peter when he denied Jesus. He professed in the faith in the one true God, unlike them. So this was a rebuke to them. He calls it the God of heaven. By the way, that phrase is used 19 times in the Old Testament, always in opposition to the pagan gods. This is the God of heaven, not your false gods. So he's doing something like a true prophet at last. That's where we end for tonight. But here's a lesson again. You can run from God, but you cannot hide. Not in a ship, as we'll see later, not in the belly of a whale. Can't hide in your dreams and your comfortable sleep. Can't hide like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Or Revelation 6, at the apocalypse, Jesus comes. Where do people try to hide? In the caves of the earth. You can run, you cannot hide. What should the sailors have done? What should Jonah have done? What should we do when we run and God catches us? We should give up and stop running from God. We should run to God. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn the lesson of Jonah, because we tend to imitate him and the sailors. Find us out, turn us around, and bring us back. In Jesus' name, amen.